to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We read the whole thing, but we didn't get all the way through. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, I'm just going to leave it, play it by ear a little bit. And we'll see how far we get today. I'm hoping we get through the rest, but we'll see. Starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And may the Lord bless His word to our lives this morning. As we begin to think about the passage before us once again, and we're going to sort of do a little bit of review, what happens with a church that rejects the wisdom of the gospel for the wisdom of the world? So we have a church who received the message of Jesus Christ, which Paul reiterates further on, later on in chapter 15. And they received it. They called upon the name of the Lord. They were baptized into the faith and so forth. They had embraced everything that Paul had taught. And then there was this misconnect of some kind where the church decided that the wisdom they had in the world was sufficient to deal with things within the church instead of the gospel, or the wisdom of God found in the gospel. And so what happens is you get a messy church, don't you? And it displays itself in various ways. And here we have discovered that there are fractures within the church, divisions, where Paul says emphatically, Christ has been divided. When you say, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, you know, we're of Christ. That makes for difficulty in getting along and being able to catch things sooner rather than later. And so, among another thing that we found in the last chapter was immorality, and of such a kind as did not even exist among the nations. And now we have cases before the unrighteous instead of the saints. We have various issues that arise between brothers or sisters and so on within the church. And again, we're talking about those matters that affect the church and that are not state-related. If you know someone who has committed a capital crime, they need to be reported to the state, you see. But we're talking about matters among the members of the church and among whom these matters ought to be decided. And they're having difficulty with doing that. And so we saw the main point here last week as in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so the main point is we are not to take cases or matters before the unrighteous. That is, it is not up to the state to deal with church matters, matters concerning the fellowship of believers. The saints will sit in judgment with her Lord, we said last time. And we also pointed out that he argues from the greater to the lesser. And I like to give quizzes once in a while, and we've already read it, but now don't look at your Bibles. What is the greater? What are the saints going to judge? Angels and the world, right? So that's the greater. If we're going to judge the world, Paul says, aren't you competent to adjudicate the smallest matters among you? If you're going to be part of judging angels, then you ought to be able to handle matters of this life, he says. The greater to the lesser. And so the first thing that we mentioned last time is that we will sit over the world and angels, right? We'll sit over the world and angels. We should be able to handle things pertaining to the here and now. We should be able to handle the things pertaining to the here and now. And as much as I'd like to review everything, I don't want to do that, because otherwise we'll spin our wheels and remain here forever. Secondly, he said we should avail ourselves of God's wisdom. And this is very telling for us. You know, basically he asks, is there not one person qualified among you? Not one person qualified among you who can do this? Who has grown in wisdom? Who has matured in the faith? Who has followed his teaching, Paul's teaching? You know, he spent a year and a half at least, and I think it was a little longer than that, at Corinth, teaching them, interacting with them, setting them on the path, and he's thinking, by now, shouldn't there be someone? But instead, as we pointed out last time, that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men, that is, mature people, but rather as men of flesh, infants in Christ. You haven't grown up. You haven't applied yourself. You haven't picked up your utensils and fed yourself what you need to be feeding on. So we should avail ourselves of God's wisdom. There should be qualified people. And as they had gone around in various missionary journeys, and then they would appoint elders in various churches. And surely these elders should have been able to handle it. And what we observe then is that as we avail ourselves of God's wisdom, to not have one who is able to do so is to admit that the church does not have one who is wise in the gospel. If, in terms of church matters, Paul is saying that if you can't handle it and you have to go to the unrighteous, it's to admit that the church doesn't have one wise person, one who is wise in the gospel. And in fact, to turn to someone outside the church is to admit the world is wiser than the church. You know, we want to go stand before Judge so-and-so because he's better at it than any of you are. And that's very difficult. So, we are to take no cases or matters before the unrighteous, Paul says. Now, secondly, as we move on in the text, it is a tacit defeat for the church. It is a tacit defeat for the church. There are at least two reasons here that we find that demonstrate this. And the first is because wrong is perpetuated. Wrong is perpetuated. Look again at verse 7. Actually, then, you know, it's bad enough to do what you're doing, but actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. It's already a defeat. The idea that you would be somehow suing each other, to use modern vernacular, that you would be suing one another is a mark of defeat. Not of victory, not of getting justice or any number of other things that we might say today in the context of our society today. Well, I need justice. It's already defeat, he says. First, we saw that there should be at least one person wise enough within the church, according to the gospel, that can resolve matters between believers. And now Paul takes it up a notch. The very fact of having lawsuits between brothers in the first place is already a defeat for the church. I like how the New King James translates it. It says, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. An utter failure. It is defeated because the church is airing its dirty laundry to the world. That is, its infighting and lack of unity is on display. And what does Jesus say about how the world will know that we're his, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another? And apparently what Paul is getting at here is that you are not displaying that love for one another that you need. It's already defeated because it is demonstrating to the world that it is not wise enough to handle matters of this life. The basic things of life. And so we take things to the unrighteous. It is already defeated because the spirit of love is diminished in the church. That spirit of love that we identified with Jesus when he said, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It is already defeated because when cases are brought, it is usually spurred on by what? Vengeance. And that same spirit is usually embraced by both parties. I'll get even. I'll get ahead. I'll make you pay. Those kinds of ideas that are prevalent in our society today. I've heard people say it. I'm going to sue you for everything you have. Which isn't much, but if you want it, I guess. When you reject God's wisdom in the gospel, what is left? The world's wisdom. A self-referential worldly wisdom that's out there somewhere that, well, what would so-and-so do? Or these other things that we bring up from time to time. You see, I was injured. And don't think that he's not talking about something significant. He talks about being wronged. He talks about being defrauded. These are not simple matters. I need restitution. I need to get even. I need to get a little ahead. After all, you don't know how much heartache and trouble this has caused me. And all of that might be true. So we don't want to diminish hurt. We don't want to diminish the hurt that can arise or result from this kind of conflict and the matters before the church. And of course, the list goes on and on. And what do we find out? Well, we find out that wrong is perpetuated because the attitudes that are wrong for the church to hold become held by both parties, right? Apparently, these attitudes being embraced here were ungodly attitudes. They didn't bear the marks of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, self-control. And guess what? When this happens, it is already a defeat or utter failure, as the New King James says. It is already a defeat or utter failure for you. Not only is wrong perpetuated, but it is a defeat for the church. And now secondly, it is a tacit defeat for the church because it goes against the ideals of the church, what the church represents, who the church belongs to, and what it is to be before the world. Think about a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount as it would apply to God's people. Our Lord sets forth a couple of principles in his Sermon on the Mount from which it appears the Apostle Paul draws from. The first one has to do with reconciliation. It has to do with those moments when your brother may have something against you. When you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother. And if he listens to you, then come and present your gift. Be reconciled. The Lord places... Now, I have made a priority of emphasizing to you as a church the priority of worship, and I would suggest that Jesus places one thing above worship. I got to be careful how I say that. It's maybe not quite that way, but is reconciliation. It is more important to be reconciled than to come in to a fellowship and begin to worship acting like nothing is wrong. It's just a little different there. And maybe, hopefully, that as you enter into worship, maybe the Lord brings something to mind so that after worship you realize, I have to take care of this before this matter becomes too great. So it has to do with reconciliation when your brother may have something against you and you're to go and be reconciled. The other principle that Jesus sets forth in that sermon is turning the other cheek. Now he says this in the context of loving one's enemy. And you realize very quickly as he's describing that in the Sermon on the Mount that he is not talking about first develop this really nice emotional feeling about this guy who has wronged you or who is your enemy and is seeking to do you harm. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about giving. So if your enemy's hungry, what do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? You give him something to drink. That kind of idea. And so if within the fellowship of believers, two of those believers are beginning to act like enemies because they have a matter that has come between them and is dividing them, how do you cross the divide? You find out what the other one needs and try and meet that need. Listen, we both believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever else may come of this, we need to sit down together and take care of this. It's not always easy. In fact, in my experience, it is always difficult to do because you don't know, Pastor, what I've had to deal with. Of course, they don't really know what I've had to deal with either. Right? But we use those walls. We put up defenses. When if we would simply follow what our Lord says, we'd be better off. So Paul takes up these principles and applies them here to matters between brethren. And so, why not rather be wronged instead of taking this matter before the unrighteous? Why not rather be wronged instead of taking this matter before the unrighteous? Why not rather be defrauded? And those are very hard questions with which to come to terms. And those are hard statements. We want to protect the sheep and we don't want anyone to be taken advantage of, right? But when it comes to matters within the church, we have to be careful. It may take being wronged. It may take being defrauded. For the sake of Christ. And we are tempted to say that Paul doesn't know what the pressures are today. Right? He lived way back then. He doesn't know what those pressures are today and in this day and age. Paul didn't know what society would do in this day and age. And I would say, well, Paul may not have had express knowledge of the future in terms of what would transpire in the development of various cultures and society, but God knew when he had Paul write this down. And we could say many different things. We could say, but you don't know the extent of the hurt. You don't know the extent of the embarrassment. You don't know these things that I have undergone. And you don't know what he or she did to me. You don't know the extent of the wrong done to me or how badly I've been cheated and how much that hurt to see my brother or sister in the Lord do that. And again, the list could go on, and justifying why it would be okay for one believer to take an issue with another believer and go outside of the church and press for a judgment in going to law to the unrighteous. But Paul says it right here. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And it goes back to what we were saying before about wrong being perpetuated, right? So I'd like to say also that somewhere along the line it has to stop. We hear a lot today in Minnesota about de-escalating actions, right? We want to de-escalate the situation. Well, we want to de-escalate the situation in the church before it grows out of hand and becomes something, some kind of monstrosity that it didn't need to be. Somewhere along the line, it has to stop. You believe you were hurt and wronged, and in retaliation, you decide you want to sort of take vengeance for yourself. You begin to go outside. You get a lawyer. You go before the unrighteous. You want to repay that which you have perceived done to you. And in turn, what does Paul say? On the contrary, verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And you do this even to your own brethren. And Paul says it has to stop, and it has to stop with you. When you follow through with those kinds of attitudes, you are doing what Paul says in verse 8. You yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do so to your brothers. Instead of perpetuating wrong in the church, and instead of seeing the church living defeated because of these things, let it stop with you. And if you have to, bring it to the church, bring it to the elders, to the wise within the church, those whom you have deemed to be wise in our case, voting for gentlemen who have displayed certain character traits and abilities, and you've said these guys are qualified. Well, let them deal with matters of this life. So instead of seeing the church living defeated because of these things, let it stop. And by God's grace, it is possible. And instead, how about this, pulling from Paul in Romans? How about return good for evil done? Instead, what did our Lord do? He embraced the spirit of love that God in Christ embraced toward us. He sent His Son, the just one, the only just one who ever lived on the earth, and the only one who would have deserved to press His case in a court of law against humanity. There's only one who could really do that and be right in doing it. But He did not do so. So what did Jesus do? The scriptures are very clear that He submitted Himself to the Father. And He committed Himself to doing what was right and leaving the outcome to God and His providence. We have no idea the effects of how things will play out providentially. This doesn't have to do with believer on believer, but one example would be, and those who were here in the 90s might remember this, but I worked at a factory, a shock absorber factory. We made all kinds of shocks, mostly for automobiles and so on, various kinds. And they knew I was a believer in Jesus Christ. And we'd get into debates, you know. Sometimes, you know, it's a sort of an automation thing, but there were things that you had to do, and sometimes everything was running so smoothly you could just do the job and hold conversations with those around you. And you did pretty well, and often it would be a debate. And I mean, I was ridiculed and swore at and tried to be, you know, they tried to set me up with things. They tried doing all manner of things. And a few years later, this was back in the early-ish 80s. And a few years later, after I am here, I receive a phone call from one of the gentlemen who did such things. And he says, "Hey, there's a bunch of us coming up to the Twin Cities." And at that time, it was the Promise Keepers were big, and they were holding an event at the Metrodome, I think. And he said, "We're coming up to that, a group of us guys from the church. Would we be able to use your church overnight and stay there?" "Sure, come on up." And they come on up, a group of them, and we're talking, and I'm going out to do something, and he follows me out, and he says, "Hey, just a second." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Listen, you put up with all kinds of things years ago at Monroe Auto, and please forgive me." Now, could I have retaliated and acted differently? Yes. But I tried doing what the Lord had said, committing myself to God and doing what is right and letting Him work it out providentially. And this was a period of at least 10 years, 12 years. That it took to get to that point. And I rejoice that he became a believer. And that God did a work in him. So we don't know what God will ultimately do. And if you were to ask me back in the 80s, and if you were to have told me certain things, I might have said, "Yeah, right, you're out to lunch. You don't know this guy. You don't know how intolerable it was. You don't know how vicious the language was." And I could have made a big list, and I could have given you all manner of reason why it wouldn't turn out. But God had other plans. God had other plans. And so whatever else may happen, we commit ourselves to our Father and doing what is right before Him and working toward reconciliation. So, we're going to end there. That's not much of a conclusion. There should be no judgments brought before unbelievers of matters between members in the church. Because we'll be entering into judgment with our Lord. In some way judging the world and in some way judging angels. Should we not be able to handle the little thing? And they might not seem little. But when you compare it to helping to judge the world and judging angels, the matters of this life don't seem so great. And not only that, when we do that, when we bring matters before the unrighteous that should be handled in the church, it's a tacit defeat for the church. And so in repeating what I had just said about committing ourselves to the Father, submitting to God and doing what is right, and letting Him providentially work it out. Because I used to be that way. You don't know this person. You don't know. This situation is so intense. It is so not even, what you're really saying is not even God would be able to change a heart and change this situation. But that's not the case. And so let it be evident in our own lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message of your word, the ministry of the word, and this difficult subject of taking matters that arise within the church, that are meant to be handled within the church, and taking it to the unrighteous for a decision. Lord, I pray that you would continue to mature us in the faith. Continue to build us up. Yes, through the fires that come our way in the pit, in the crucible, as we found in the life of Jacob especially. Wrestling in the crucible of your grace. Committing ourselves to you, submitting ourselves to you, and committing to do what is right before you, and letting you, O Lord, work in your providence. And we'll give you the glory and praise through Christ. Amen.